Titus chapter 2. Begin with verse 1 through verse 15. But do thou speak the things that become sound teaching, that the elder man be sober, grave, discreet, sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the elder women in like manner be in deportments as becoming those who have to say to sacred things, not slanderous, not enslaved to much wine, teachers of what is right, that they may admonish the younger women to be attached to their husbands, to be attached to their children, discreet, chaste, diligent in homework, good, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be evil spoken of. The younger man in like manner exhort to be discreet, in all things affording thyself as a pattern of good works, in teaching uncorruptible, brevity, a sound word, not to be condemned, that he who is opposed may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about us. Bondmen to be subject to their own masters, to make themselves acceptable in everything, not gainsaying, not robbing their masters, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the teaching which is of our Lord Savior God in all things. For the grace of God which carries with it salvation for all men has appeared, teaching us that having denied impiety and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of things, awaiting the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no one despise thee. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the precious blood of our Lord Jesus and for the new and living way which he has opened for us through his body. And we do praise and thank thee that knowing he is our high priest, interceding for us at thy right hand, we dare to approach the throne of grace, looking for mercy and for grace. We ask thee, O Lord, that as we are in thy presence, that thou will shine upon us. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may truly know thee. We pray that Christ will reveal himself not only to us, but in us. That Christ may be formed and Christ may be expressed through us. And to him be all the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We mentioned before that the first and second Timothy and Titus, these three letters form a group, because these three letters are all written to individuals. First and second Timothy, of course, to Timothy, and Titus to Titus. But even though they are written to individuals, yet they deal with church matters. In these three letters, in 1 Timothy, we see Christ in church order. In 2 Timothy, we see Christ in church crisis. And now in this letter to Titus, we shall see Christ in church discipline. Now, before we go into this letter, probably a little bit of background will be of help. Now, this letter is written to Titus. Now, who is Titus? It is very interesting to see that the name Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. You know, Paul, he has two young associates in the work of God. One is Timothy, and one is Titus. But we find the name of Timothy many times in the book of Acts. But Titus' name is never there. But even though his name is never mentioned in the book of Acts, we know he is there. Why? Because through the other writings of the Apostle Paul, for instance, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and of course this letter to Titus, we know that he is there. Titus, most probably, is a native of Syrian Antioch. He is a Gentile. Not like Timothy. Timothy is half Jew and half Gentile. Because Timothy's father is a Greek, but his mother is a Jewish. But Titus is a Gentile by birth. He comes to know the Lord Jesus through the Apostle Paul, just like Timothy. And that's the reason why you'll find Paul sometimes called Timothy his son in the faith. And he calls Titus the same thing. Both of them served the Lord with Paul and under Paul. In that council in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, you find that Paul, he took Titus with him to Jerusalem. Not in the sense of participating in the discussion, but to use him as a test case, to see whether a Gentile should be circumcised. So Titus was in Jerusalem during that council. He was never circumcised because the truth prevailed. We do not see Titus with the Apostle Paul in his second missionary journey. But during his third missionary journey, we find that Paul sent Titus from Ephesus to Corinth, there to find out and to report back to Paul what happened, what is the afterwards of his letter to the Corinthians. And then you remember how he came back and he met Paul in Macedonia and gave him a good report that comforted Paul very much. And he was again sent back to Corinth to complete the work that he started there. Most likely, Titus is a little bit older than Timothy. See, both of them have been with Paul as Paul's companions. But it seems that the relationship between Paul and Timothy is more intimate than his relationship with Titus. You know, these two young men, they are very different, not only in their background, but also in their temperament and in their gifts. Timothy is brought up in a family, his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, they are devout women. So they train Timothy when he was a boy in the Jewish way, that is, in Judaism. Timothy knew the sacred letter from his boyhood. But Titus does not have that kind of background because he comes from a total heathen family. Now Timothy, by nature, is timid, shy. But Titus seems to be made of a stronger and sterner disposition. Timothy seems to be a born follower. He likes to follow. He likes to live under the shadow of somebody else. And you have to stir him up to push him to the front, because that is not his disposition. But Titus seemed to be different. It seems that Titus is born with a leadership capacity. He can take initiative. He has something of Paul's aggressive character. Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. But he sent Titus to Corinth and later on to Crete. You know, it's interesting to see that, because Paul knows the limit and also the gift, the ministry of his young associates. Corinth is a very difficult place. So is Crete. But it seems that Titus is a good troubleshooter. And Paul often sends him out as a troubleshooter. He is a careful person, discerning, disciplined, with affection, but strong, patient, and his use of the Lord in this area. To go back a little bit, in order to know the time, we know that Paul, after he was released from the Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment, he began to travel and visit some old places, such as Asia, Philippi, and then we remember how he probably went to Spain with Titus. But after he was released, and on his way to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, he passed the island of Crete. Now the island of Crete is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. We have no record that Paul visited that island before and worked there. It seems as if this is the first time that Paul really visited that island. Now, when he passed through that island, Crete, he discovered that there are Christians there. There are churches there. Now, we do not know how these Christians happened to be on that island and how these churches began. But most likely, these Christians were the original believers. And by original believers, that term means that these were the people who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Jewish people coming from all over the world to attend the feast. And there were people coming from Crete. There were Cretans there. So evidently, these Cretans, they heard the message given by the Apostle Peter and the 11 apostles. They were converted, they were saved, baptized, and they went back to their native island. And probably through their preaching, other people got saved and churches were established on the island. Not only one, but the Bible says churches. In other words, over the island, in different cities, different localities on the island, there were assemblies of God's people. So when Paul visited the island of Crete, he found Christians already there. He found churches there already on the island. Now in history we know that the Cretans do not have a very good reputation. Even their own prophet, Epaphroditus, said the Cretans are liars, evil wild beasts, lazy gluttons. Now evidently the Cretans, they do not have a very good name because they are natural liars. And even in English there's a word cretinizing, which means lying. It's synonymous to lying. And there is a way saying that play the Cretan with a Cretan. That means out-tricking a Tristan. So the Cretans do not have a very good name. They are liars. Not only liars, but they are evil, wild beasts. Lots of them are bandits. And they are lazy gluttons. They love to enjoy the pleasures of this world, to satisfy the lust. You know, strangely, every race or every nation seems to have some special national or racial traits. So the Cretans have this kind of traits. Not very commendable. But the wonderful thing is, even with Cretans, God is able to save them. The salvation of our Lord Jesus is so wonderful that He can save anybody, even a Cretan. And there are Christians on that island. There are churches on that island. That's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no sinner impossible for God to save. The salvation of our Lord Jesus reaches the chief of sinners. Therefore, there is hope for everybody. Thank God for that. But, on the other hand, because these Cretan believers, they naturally have such a bad disposition and habits and customs and environments and behaviors. Now, after they are saved, of course the Lord is able to save them to the uttermost. That is to transform them completely. But transformation takes time. So here you'll find these Cretans, believers, churches on that island. When Paul visited them, he found that everything was in disorder. There was no order there. They are the Lord's, but their understanding of the finished work of Christ on the cross is insufficient. They do not know the daily working of the Holy Spirit in their life, sanctifying them, transforming them. They lack that kind of experience. They probably even do not know that on the cross of Jesus Christ, our old man was crucified. And certainly, their old man is not very commendable. It seems that they are still living most of their lives on their old Adamic life. So all these old habits, old dispositions seem to be evident in the church, in the churches, among the believers, to the great disgrace of God. Now Paul, he does not have a long time to stay there, because he has to travel and see many other places. He has burden. So finally, he left Titus behind on the island of Crete. And then he traveled on. And from Macedonia, he sent a letter to Titus. He said, I left you behind to set right the things that remain unordered. So this letter actually, even though it is written to an individual, but we find that this letter is centered upon this matter of discipline. Because the Cretans are an undisciplined people. Not only by nature, but even after they become believers, they are still undisciplined. Undisciplined in their personal life and undisciplined in their church life. Therefore, it is a letter on church discipline. We shall see Christ in church discipline, as we mentioned before. Now, discipline is a necessity of life. Even in the natural realm, after a life comes upon this earth, this life needs to grow, needs to develop, needs to mature into manhood and womanhood. But how can a life develop properly? It needs discipline. Because if there's no discipline, then you'll find it will be wild. The growth will not be right. So even in the natural realm, you'll find discipline is a necessity. If there is no discipline, that child will never grow into manhood and womanhood. Character is developed through discipline. And if this is true in natural life, this is also true in spiritual life. Spiritually, we have received a new life. But this new life in us can only grow and develop through discipline. Now the word discipline in Greek means saving the mind. Saving the mind. You know, dear brothers and sisters, even though we have received the life of Christ in us, but the Adamic life that we receive from Adam needs to be dealt with by the cross. If the self life, the Adamic life, is the self, the flesh in us, is not putting away through the cross of the Lord Jesus, then it will suppress the new life, the life of Christ in us. It is by the setting aside of the flesh that the Spirit, the life of Christ in us, is given the opportunity to grow and to develop and to be expressed. And all this can only be done through discipline. It is through discipline that character, Christian character, is built up. You know, what God is looking in us is character. To be conformed to the image of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the image here does not refer to the outward appearance, no. The image here refers to the inward character. So the Holy Spirit today in us is building up Christ's character in the believers. But in the process of this building up of Christ's character, discipline is the means. Is the absolute necessity. Unfortunately, today when we hear the word discipline, we draw back. We think that discipline is a hard word. We do not like to hear the word discipline. We like to hear the word freedom. But do you know that discipline actually is a sweet word? You see, discipline is not negative at all. Sometimes negative means have to be applied, that's true. But discipline itself is very positive. It's saving the mind. In other words, is to save a person, to develop a person, to complete a person, to mature a person. Without discipline, all these are impossible. Now, in this book of Titus, you find many forms of discipline mentioned there. For instance, in the last verse of chapter 2, it says, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." Now, speak is a form of discipline. Why? Because discipline is not only corrective, it is also instructive. You know, the discipline is educational. It is not only to correct what is wrong, but it is also to instruct what is right. So speak is a form of discipline. Exhort. Now, exhort is to encourage on the one hand and to warn on the other hand. To encourage that which is on the right track, and to warn if you are going in the wrong direction. And rebuke. Rebuke is another form of discipline. Sometimes rebuke has to be applied with all authority. And then in the same letter you'll find teach. For instance, verse 12 in the second chapter, teaching us and the word teach there, in the original, carries with it the thought of discipline. Teaching is discipline. Put to mind, remind people. Shut their mouth up. Or in the original, have their mouth kept. Now that's discipline. Admonition. After first and second admonition, have done with. Do not keep company anymore. Now that's discipline. So you find that discipline can come in many different forms. But let us remember that discipline is not negative at all. Discipline in the scripture is based upon love. There can be no discipline without love. Do not try to exercise discipline if there is no love. God loves us. Therefore, He chastens us. He disciplines us. He loves us because we are His children. So you find that the whole idea of discipline is really based on love. It is because of love that God disciplines His children. It is because of love that we need to be disciplined. It is because of love that sometimes we may be used as instruments in God's hand for discipline, for exercising discipline. But it is all based on love. There is nothing legalistic about it. And discipline is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Unless it is the power of the Holy Spirit, it is not effectual. It is not effective. Now, in this letter to Titus, I think we can see at least three areas of discipline. Number one, discipline in the church. Number two, discipline in personal and family life. Number three, discipline in social life. Now, first of all, discipline in the church. Now, dear brothers and sisters, the church is not a democracy. It is not a Laodicean, that is, opinions of the people. The church is a theocracy, that is, God rules over. Christ is the head of the church. The government is upon His shoulder. He is the authority of the church. You know, with the situation probably in the Christian, among the Christian believers is, it seems as if they are very democratic. There is absolutely no order. Everyone can do or can say what he or she wants to do or to say. But the church is not a democracy. It is not the opinion of the people. And not a majority rule. The church is a theocracy. God rules in the church. The Son over His house. He is the head. And because of this you find there needs to be order in the church. The church is not a chaos. There is order in the church. But as we mentioned before, the church order is not a matter of organization. It is a matter of the outgrowth of life. See, there is order. There must be order. But this order is not done through organizing. This order comes from the growing up of life. Life expresses itself in order. Christ is the head of the church. And to maintain order in the church, He appoints some to responsible positions, the eldership. Now it seems as if in the churches in Crete, even though they seem to exist for a long time, must be, if these were original believers. So the churches there on Crete must have existed for a long time. But it seems that they never had elders. They maintain a kind of democratic society. You know? So there was no order. No authority. Chaotic. So Paul said, well, no. Paul said, elders have to be chosen and appointed in order that the church may have its order. But Paul said to Titus, who are the persons to be chosen as elders? To take responsibility in the church. And he mentioned a number of qualifications, 15 or 16 of them. But remember, this is not an exhaustive list. In other words, even if you are able to fit in with every item in that list, that doesn't mean that automatically you are fit to be an elder. Because this is just a suggestive list, not an exhaustive list. If you read this with 1 Timothy, you'll find there are variations there. In other words, Paul just illustrates something as to the kind of elders that need to be chosen. Now, as you read all these qualifications, you discover one thing. And that is how different it is from the way when an executive in a company is chosen. When you want to choose an executive in a corporation, whom will you look to? You look for people with ability. But strange to say, to find elders for the church, ability is very, very minor. It's a minimal. All the rest of the qualities mentioned there actually have nothing to do with ability. Probably only two have something to do with ability. One is rule his house well. In other words, he has a family and his children are not wild, but they are well behaved. Now that probably speaks of some ability there. And also, he needs to have some ability to refute those who teach false teaching. But other than these two, you find all the others, what the world will call morality. But what we call spirituality. Because they are not morality as such. Because morality as such is something that is developed by the old man. It is the improvement, the cultivation, the refining, reforming, pretending of the old man. That's morality. But spirituality is something that is developed through the spiritual life in a person. That is your knowledge of the Lord. Your intimate experiential knowledge of the Lord. And that will be developed into spirituality. So spirituality actually means Christian character. Now who are those elders to be chosen? To represent the government of the head in the body. Not people with ability as such, but people with spirituality. That is Christian character developed through discipline. How can a person rule, as it were, or supervise, oversee, shepherds, leads, governs the church, the assembly of the living God? Who can do such a thing? Unless he himself is a disciplined person. Quality of an elder is discipline. A person that has been disciplined by the Lord. A person that knows what discipline is. A person has been disciplined. And because of being disciplined, a character, a Christian character, is developed in him. And that qualifies him to oversee, to shepherd, to lead the flock of God. You know, the elders of the church shepherds the flock of God. Now in Psalm 23 you'll find a shepherd has two instruments in his hand. A staff and a rod. Not only a rod, but also a staff. The staff is to lead. The rod is to discipline. And those in leadership, in eldership, they have a responsibility over the spiritual affairs of the flock. They are to lead God's people. And sometimes they have to exercise discipline over. That is the reason why. Unless we ourselves are disciplined, how can we exercise discipline over other people? So in this matter of government, church government, you find God is looking for disciplined persons, people, so that his discipline may be able to be exercised by them. You know, in the churches in Crete, they have a deep problem. And the problem is, in chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many and disorderly vain speakers and deceivers of people's mind, especially those of the circumcision, who must have their mind, have their mouths stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which ought not to be taught for the sake of base gain." You know, in 1 Timothy, you find Paul mentioned to Timothy in Ephesus, there are some, not many, but some, teaching other things that shouldn't be taught. But in Crete, you find there are many. There are many and disorderly vain speakers and deceivers of people's mind. Now think of that. You know, ministry of the Word of God is very important to the church. When God's people assemble together, they hear the Word of God. Therefore, there should be people who minister the Word in order to build up the faith of God's people. But you know, in church history, you'll find we tend to go to two extremes. One extreme is all-man ministry, and the other extreme is one-man ministry. By that, it means that in some places, you find that everybody can minister the Word of God. Just like in Crete. Everybody can do that. So many. And disorderly. They just speak in vain speeches. And they bring in things to deceive people in order to make gain for themselves. Because it's wide open. Everybody can talk. Now that's all men's ministry. That's democracy. But it is not necessary that God has given such a gift of speaking, of teaching, to every member of the body of Christ. He gave to some, but not to all. And let those who are called and gifted and trained and developed. Not everybody can minister. And then you find people go to the other extreme and one man's ministry. And you find that in the whole assembly, only one man is always there teaching and preaching, and nobody else. Certainly not. It is neither all men's ministry nor one man's ministry. It is the ministry of those teachers and prophets whom God has called and gifted. And the church will really be edified. But you know, in order to set this matter right, those in responsibility, that is the eldership, they have to look after this matter. You know, the shepherd, you know, what does the shepherd do? The shepherd always go before the flock to find the pasture, the right pasture for the sheep. To keep the sheep away from those pastures that have poisonous herbs there. And at certain season, at certain time, and certain growth, the sheep need certain kind of grass to feed on. And this is the duty, responsibility of the shepherds. So the shepherds have to find the pasture. And to keep the sheep away from those poisonous grass and herbs. This is part of the responsibility of the eldership, of the leadership. They are to see to it that the people of God will be well fed, feed with sound teaching, solid teaching, teaching of Christ, because only the teaching of Christ can build up God's people. He is our food. And They have to exercise authority sometimes to get the mouth of those who try to make vain speeches. And even try to deceive people with things that are unsound. Now you may think that's a little bit hard, right? But remember, it is all because of love. The love of God's people. God so loves His people that He doesn't want His people to be fed with poison food. He wants His people to be well fed with the finest of the wheat. That is Christ Himself. So you find this is also part of the work of the eldership. And because of this, it requires that those in the eldership need to be highly disciplined themselves. That they need to set an example, a model to all the others. Now, of course, in church, discipline in the church involve this matter of fellowship. Why? Because the church is the assembling of God's people. The church in action is a fellowship. God's people coming together to fellowship. Fellowship means to share together. To have things in common. To share one another with Christ that we know, so that we may enrich one another. Whoever Christ receives, we receive. That you find in Romans. The church as a fellowship has to receive everyone that Christ receives. Why? Because we are given His life. And everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus has his life in him or in her. And because we share the same life, therefore we are exhorted, even commanded, to assemble together, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, admonish one another, and build one another up in love. So that is what the church is. But we must remember this fellowship is a fellowship of light. You know, there is no fellowship between light and darkness. The fellowship of the church is a fellowship of life. It is a fellowship of light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins. Therefore, when sin comes in, when disobedience comes in, when rebellion comes in, when the flesh comes in, when the world comes in, when the things not of God comes in, you know, all these represent darkness. So when these things come in, it affects our fellowship. I think it's evident. And because of this, you find discipline is needed for fellowship. You know, especially among God's people. You know, God's people, even God's people do not like discipline. Unfortunately. Not only they do not like discipline in their personal lives, they do not like discipline in the church. maybe especially in the church. They want the church to be a free-for-all. Do whatever you like to. Because love. Now, is it true that discipline and love are contradictory? On the contrary, you find discipline is because of love. Because the church is God's house, is the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Because there is love in the church, therefore you find discipline should be most evident in the church. As a matter of fact, if there is no discipline, there is no church. But how is the church discipline to be applied? Unfortunately, throughout the ages, in Christianity, discipline has been abused. And because of this, it has become a legalistic thing. It becomes a judicial thing. But no, discipline in nature is not judicial. Discipline in nature is love. In the Bible, New Testament, you will find at least three levels of discipline. One we call discipline of brotherly relationship. That is Matthew 18:15-17. The next is discipline of fatherly relationship. This is Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And discipline of the son over his house. This is church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. Now remember, the last one mentioned is the last one practiced. In other words, after everything has been exhausted, then you come to the last level, which is the church discipline. In other words, not everything must be disciplined by the church. If you have it disciplined by the other relationship, then there's no need for the church to exercise discipline because it's already done. Now, I can only explain a little bit to you because it will take a long time. Now, first of all, discipline of brotherly relationship. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, you find this. Say, if a brother shall sin against you. Now, suppose, now we have all these brothers and sisters there. We are not perfect. And because we are not perfect, you know, hopefully once in a while, not too often, when we're sinning against the other, you know, and if one sins against the other, what shall we do? Do we bring it to the church and ask the church to judge this matter? That would be judicial. No. No. If a brother shall sin against you, do not broadcast it among the brethren. Do not bring it to the church right away. If that is the case, the church will be a court, a permanent court. No. If a brother shall sin against you, what do? On the basis of love. Of course, first you forgive him. But that is not enough. Even if you forgive him, he is in darkness. You have to restore him. You see, discipline is for restoration. Discipline is never for punishment. Therefore, it is your responsibility of love. After you have forgiven him, that you should go to him and speak to him the truth in love. Not to vindicate yourself, you know. Sometimes somebody wronged me, I'll go to him. Yes, sure, I do. I want to set him right. I want to vindicate myself. Now, if you go that way, you'll find that you would be far apart. But if you go in love and say, brother, you may not know it, but you do such a thing to me, and it's wrong. It's not right before the Lord. You know? And you try to bring light to that brother in darkness. Because if he's in darkness, that his fellowship with the Lord and his fellowship with you is affected. You know, if a brother sins against you, and this thing's never dealt with, there's always a kind of shadow between you and that brother. Your fellowship is affected. Therefore, you find it is your love responsibility to go and say, brother, I want to have full fellowship with you. But this matter stands in the way. It has to be clear. You do the wrong thing. You have to come back to God, to the Lord. Now, if he listens to you, you gain your brother. But he does not. What do? Your responsibility is not finished yet because love goes the second mile. So you get to find one or two other brothers. Now, not just any brother or sister, but those that are respected by both. To serve as witnesses by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Everything is settled. You know, to show that it is not that you want to show that you are right. It is because you want your brother to be recovered, to be restored. And if that brother is humble, he should humble himself at that point. Now, if he does not, then you go to the church. And the church, of course, represented by the leadership, they will deal with his brother and say, now, brother, we see that you are in darkness. You have to repent because your fellowship is affected. Now, if he does not listen to the church, what happens? Excommunicate him. No. This is what Christianity has done wrong in the past. They use this verse to excommunicate people. But no. You read carefully, and you'll find in verse 17, he says, if he does not listen to the church, then look. I want to use the exact words. Matthew 18. If he does not listen to the church, let him be to thee as one of the nations and a tax gatherer. In other words, if he does not listen to the church, we will think that the church has communicated him. No. He said, only to you. Now you can look upon him as one of the nations and a tax collector. In other words, only your personal fellowship is affected. He is still in the church. Because that sin is not serious enough to affect the whole assembly. It is serious enough to affect your personal relationship. Therefore, it has to be done personally. Now, from that day onward, you look upon that brother as an unbeliever, as a tax collector. But how do you look upon an unbeliever and a tax collector? Do you despise him? No. You love him. That's discipline on brotherly basis. Now, if more of such discipline is exercised in the church, you know the church does not need to exercise church discipline because things will be settled beforehand. But now, discipline becomes so judicial in character. It is wrong. And then secondly, you find discipline of fatherly relationship. God, as our Heavenly Father, He disciplines us in order to make us His sons and daughters. Now, among God's people, there are those who are spiritual. In other words, there are those who are more spiritual than some. They have known the Lord in a deeper way. They have a larger measure of Christ in their lives. They have gone through things more. They have been disciplined by the Lord more. And because of that, they are more experienced. Now, those who are spiritual. If in Galatians chapter 6, it is said, brethren, if even a man be taken in some fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now those who are more spiritual in the church, they have a kind of fatherly care over the other brothers and sisters who are less spiritual, who are less matured, you know. So there are some in the church who are as fathers. And when they see someone in fault, but the someone in fault, he doesn't see it because he does not have that experience. But you know that he is in fault and you do not want to see him go down the drain. You love him. You are as a father in the Lord. Therefore, you try to restore him in the spirit of meekness. Do not go there, just rebuke him and blame him, and now you do such a thing, you are dead. No. You restore him with a spirit of meekness. The Lord has dealt with me in this matter. Therefore, my eyes are open. I can see what this thing in your life will lead you to. So I exhort you, I beg you, I plead with you with tears that you repent and come back. And most likely you restore the brother. And when you're doing it, be careful. Don't think you're better than he. You may be tempted and you may fall too. That is discipline on fatherly. And if none of these work, and the thing seems to be something that will corrupt the whole church, you know, the church is like a lump, like a bread, a loaf of unleavened bread. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, do you not know a little leaven will leaven the whole bread? You know, sometimes you find there are evils in the church, either corrupt conduct or false teachings. You find there are things in the church, if you allow these things to stay there, it will begin to leaven the whole loaf. It will begin to blow up the whole church. And in such case, then you find the church has to exercise discipline. But when the church is exercising discipline, remember one thing. It's always in love. Always in love. One brother says, the very thought for one brother to discipline another brother, whom the Lord loves, is a terrifying thought. Who are you that you can judge another one whom the Lord loves? Don't you know yourself? Don't you know your own weakness? How dare you do such a thing? But the thought of love overcomes this. Not because I'm better than you are, but because I love you. For God's sake. Therefore, I'm willing to pay the cost. Sometimes to be misunderstood. But I want to save your mind. Brothers and sisters, discipline is never divorced from love. When the church exercises discipline, it has to do it in love. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5, that brother commit a sin that even the world does not know. An incest. And Paul said, this is a matter. If you allow it to remain in the church, it will break up the church. It will leaven the whole church. It will destroy the testimony of the church. But what does Paul do? Or try to arouse the conscience of the whole church. Before the church can exercise discipline, the whole church has to repent. In other words, the whole church has to identify itself with that brother in sin. Repent before the Lord. And it is only when the whole church, the conscience of the whole church is stirred. Oh, we have sinned against. And discipline is applied to purge the loaf of that leaven. Cast out that man. But in casting out that man, it is with tears and sorrow in heart. Think, to cast out a brother or a sister of fellowship is a serious. How dare we do such a thing? Unless it is love. And the reason why that man has to be cast out is to put him to shame that he may be restored. So in 2 Corinthians, we find that that man is restored. He is cast out so that the loaf will not be leavened to keep the purity of the testimony of Jesus. But not in a self-righteous sense. It is in deep humility. So that brother that is cast out, nobody will keep company with him to make him ashamed and desire to be restored and repent. And the result is do you know, discipline is, the limit of discipline is the church. After a person is cast out, he is no longer under discipline. Because we can only judge those that are inside, not those who are outside. Even though fellowship is not extended, but that doesn't mean you can hate that brother. You can look upon him as an unbeliever, but you love an unbeliever. You want to see that unbeliever saved. Come back to the Lord. Admonish him as a brother. Do not hate him as an enemy. That's discipline in the church. Now I just wind it up. Discipline in personal and family life. You know, the church is the assembly of the believers. Therefore, if we as individual believers are disciplined, then you'll find the church does not need to exercise discipline. Unfortunately, if we as individuals are undisciplined, then the church has lots of disciplinary problems. So, fundamentally, it has to begin with each individual. Now, you'll find that word sober, discreet, again and again in this second chapter that deals with personal and family relationship. The word actually means self-control. Self-control. And you know, self-control is one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit of God. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, so on and so forth, and the last one is self-control. Now, do not think self-control is you control yourself. Self-control is you put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, you find that again and again is mentioned here. Teach the older man to be sober, self-controlled. The older woman to be self-controlled. The younger woman to be self-controlled. The younger man to be self-controlled. As younger man and woman, you need self-control. That is, you need to put yourself under the discipline of the Holy Spirit. In your daily life, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let the Holy Spirit train you. Let the Holy Spirit take away things in your life that God is not pleased with. Let the Holy Spirit build within you that which will satisfy God's heart. That is the life of Christ in you. If in your daily life you follow the Holy Spirit and under His discipline, you are self-controlled. Younger man and woman need self-control. But that doesn't mean older man and older woman do not need self-control. As a matter of fact, when you are young, you still have some willpower. Sometimes, for policy's sake, you can control yourself. You know, if you are in a store selling things, and a customer comes in, very difficult customer, he looks at all kinds of things, and he does not buy anything. Now, you try to control yourself. You know, but that is for policy's sake. You have your willpower. We can do some kind of self-control for policy's sake. But that is not real. The only real self-control is through the Holy Spirit. No discipline is effective without the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you get older, you know, your willpower gets a little bit weak. Therefore, the older man and older woman need self-control. Especially when you are young, you've never been disciplined. Then when you are old, you find it very, very difficult. But even if as young you're disciplined, when you're old, you still need discipline. Everybody needs discipline. Not just your children needs discipline. You need discipline too. And discipline is not only in the matter of your personal life. It is in the matter of because there is a relationship. And your relationship with another needs to be under discipline. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, do not offend your children to the extent that they lose their will to be good. Husband, love your wife. Wife, submit yourself to your husband. older women who are disciplined, they can teach the younger woman to be disciplined, to do their houseworks, to love their husbands, love their children, submit to their husbands, and so on and so forth. So you find there is a family relationship that needs to be under discipline. And of course, finally, social life. We still live in this world, even though we are strangers and sojourners. But we have a testimony to give in this world. And therefore, we need to subject to authorities that God has put over us. You know? And you find that all these things are not just teaching, are not just rules and regulations. No. As you read this letter, you'll find everything is connected with the mercy of God, the salvation of our Lord Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, because God has saved us from all these undisciplined things, and we are now, by His grace, become a peculiar people to God. That is, a people, a possession of God. And therefore, with such mercy and grace upon us, He is able to discipline us, to bring us to that point where we will be perfected, that is, matured, and be transformed and conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. That is the ultimate. So, dear brothers and sisters, I hope that we will correct our concept of discipline, that we will have a right concept of discipline, that we will not shun discipline. On the contrary, we will welcome discipline because it is for our perfection, our maturity. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we need Thy Holy Spirit to impress upon our hearts and to interpret what we have just shared, that we may come to a right understanding and we may be brought to a willingness to submit ourselves to Thee, to Thy discipline. Oh, our Father, we pray that we may not be a wild people, but we may be a peculiar people, a people disciplined unto the Lord. We ask in Thy precious name.